O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So since your glory has come to dwell with us in your Son Jesus Christ, grant that by word this morning we might see your glory and be filled with love and joy in your house. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll sing hymn 699. Of service this morning is taken from the Divine Service Setting 3 in the Lutheran Service Book. It is printed in your bulletin. Please arise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Almighty God, merciful Father,
I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended you and justly deserved your temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being.
Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you, and let your prophets be proven faithful. Hear the prayer of your servants, according to the blessing of Aaron upon your people. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, "Peace be within you." For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And we'll continue with the Gloria Patri. Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our old Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 through 21. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. This is the word of the Lord. We'll read selected verses of Psalm 34 responsively. O taste and see that the Lord is good. O fear the Lord, you his saints. The young lions suffer want and hunger. Come, O children, listen to me. What man is there who desires life? Keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil and do good. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He keeps all his bones. Affliction will slay the wicked. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Our epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please arise for the gospel reading. Alleluia. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. Alleluia. 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 Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, this 22nd chapter. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of the Lord.
To thee, O Christ.
We'll confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed on page 12. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. We'll sing hymn 395, verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4.
pray. O Lord, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Amen. Dearly beloved, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone restores the love of God to us. Do you think that you could win an argument with Jesus? How do you think that would go? If you were going to try, what topic might you pick? Perhaps something you know a lot about? Sometimes when there's something that you really love and you've studied a lot and you know a lot about it, maybe you feel like you could win an argument about that with just about anyone. What would it be? Maybe baseball statistics or Excel spreadsheets or something else that you're interested in. Agriculture, whatever. Of course, if you're talking to the all-knowing God, none of those are going to go very well. But what about this? What if you were going to argue with Jesus about the law? Oh, I don't mean real estate law or finance law or anything like that. I mean God's law. What if you were going to argue with him about the law that he gave Moses on Mount Sinai and told him to write down? How do you think that would go? The Pharisees seem to think it's going to go great. They, you would think, would have learned their lesson by now. How many times does Jesus have to leave them embarrassed, fuming, before they give it up? Well, the answer to that question apparently is one more time. Last week we heard how the Pharisees thought that they could trick Jesus into saying something they could use against him or doing something they could use against him by getting him to heal a man on the Sabbath, and we saw how that went. They were left silent. Now, it's a few months later. This is during Holy Week, just before Jesus is going to be crucified and rise again. And they've just seen the Sadducees give it a shot. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hate each other. They're rivals. Two different religious groups among the people of Israel. And the Sadducees have tried to stump Jesus with a question about the resurrection. And he has put them to shame. So the Pharisees see that, and they're thinking, what they should be thinking is, we better not try. But what they're thinking is, now's our chance. We'll use our very best question. And if we can stump him, not only will we have won a victory against him, but we'll be one up over the Sadducees. So they get together. It says in the text, they gather together, right? And you can just kind of imagine them huddling up. All right, guys, what question are we going to ask? What's the best one we got? The one that we can really stump him with? What's the trick question? And then one of them speaks up for the group, and he asks the question. Teacher, he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, maybe you, like me earlier this week as I was beginning to study this text, are wondering, where's the trick here? It says that they said this to test him. And that doesn't mean like a nice teacher would, just trying to help you learn. No, they're tempting him. They're trying to set him up to fail somehow. But how? Where's the trick exactly in this question? A lot of times with such things, it's fairly easy to see how they think they're going to trap Jesus. What about here? Well, I think it's, first of all, this. They think this is the thing they know the most about. These men fancy themselves to be experts in God's law. They spend all their days talking about and arguing about the law. They categorized it. They counted it up. They had a list. Here's exactly how many commandments there are. They said, this is how many positive commandments there are in the Old Testament law, meaning do this, and there are this many because there are that many parts of the body. That's what they said. They said, there are this many negative commandments in the law, and that's for the number of days of the year, they said. They made lists about which ones were more important in one way and which ones were more important in another way and all kinds of stuff. They had high-minded
philosophical conversations. You could imagine these guys sitting around in a parlor or a drawing room with their smoking jackets on, perhaps, and maybe a pipe in their mouth, and they have their brows raised, and they're arguing about the law all the time. They think they are the PhDs of the law. And they think that they are going to be able to run circles around this upstart rabbi from Nazareth. I think they also think one other thing. And that is, perhaps, that if Jesus answers this question and he picks one commandment, they'll be able to say, well, what do you think? The other ones aren't important? But they have really badly miscalculated. They have very badly misunderstood their own understanding of the law, because they've misunderstood the law. And they've badly misunderstood Jesus' understanding of the law, because they've missed something. They've missed the whole point. They've missed love. So Jesus responds to them very simply. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. By responding in this way, Jesus has immediately destroyed their argument, destroyed everything they thought about the law in a few ways. See, first of all, it's literally the first commandment. Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read from Deuteronomy earlier. Deuteronomy, that word Deuteronomy means second law, because it's Moses' farewell sermon to the people of Israel when he was reminding them of the commandments God gave. And in chapter 6, in those verses that Jesus quotes, what he is doing is, well, he's kind of pulling a Martin Luther. You know, Martin Luther will say, you shall have no other gods, from Exodus 20, the first commandment, and then he'll say, what does this mean? And he says, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's very much what Moses said. Moses is explaining to them more about what it means for God to be their God. Hear, O Israel, the verse goes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And see, this puts the Pharisees to shame, because it's literally the first commandment. It's literally one of the very first verses that any little Hebrew child would have learned. They're saying, what's the greatest commandment? And he's saying, what's the first thing you ever heard about God? And suddenly they seem kind of silly for even asking the question. Secondly, he's put them to shame because the demand of this commandment is so very high. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your affection and emotion, with all of your soul, with all of your hopes, with all of your drive, with all of your being, with all of your mind, with every reasoning that you have, with every thought, with every intention, with every aim of your life. Every moment, always, in all things, with your entire being and person. That's what is demanded. Everything is demanded. And see, that's also why they can't answer him anything. He's obviously right. Nor can they say, oh, well, what do you mean that's the most important? Does that mean the other ones aren't important? Because this one encompasses all of them. You can't keep any commandment without first loving God above all things. And that's why he adds the second one, and he says, a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. With those two words, Jesus has summed up all of God's commandments. That's why you have that picture on the front of your bulletin. It shows these two tablets. It's meant to be a representation of the two tablets of God's law. They wrote that in Hebrew there, and they did right and left. The right Hebrews read right to left. So he's visually interpreting this. God gave Moses two tablets, and we generally recognize that the law is divided into two parts. There's the first three commandments, which are about loving God, and then there's commandments 4 through 10, which are about loving your neighbor. And so Jesus is summing it up in the same way. Love God above all things, love your neighbor as yourself. But notice how he says the second is like it, because they're bound together. You cannot love your neighbor without first loving God. If you try to do so, all you're really doing is loving your neighbor more than God and making them an idol, or not really loving them in any way at all and really just using them for your own purposes. You're going to end up deciding for yourself what you think it means to love your neighbor. Oh, this feels right. That's what that person told me. That's what I think I should do. This is what love is. But it's not what God says. If you want to love your neighbor, that love must flow from the love of God, and it must be informed by what God says it means to love your neighbor. You also can't claim to love God and not love your neighbor. It says this in 1 John. He who does not love his neighbor whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so God tells us to love our neighbor. Well, you'll sometimes hear people who will treat what Jesus is saying here as if it's an excuse. I saw somebody the other day. I was driving down the road. There were a lot of people outside with signs yesterday. Many of them were political. This one was not. They probably thought it was, but it was not. It said, love thy neighbor. That's what Jesus says, right? Only the words love thy neighbor were in rainbow color. And I think you all know what they mean by that. Oh, certainly we should love all people, no matter what. But what the sign was intending to say, and I've heard people say things like this all the time, is that Jesus just wants us to love people, and that basically means saying that whatever they're doing is fine. They'll say it's not really loving to tell somebody that homosexuality is a sin. Or they'll say it's not loving to say that abortion is murder. Or they'll say, you know, I know that the Bible says I shouldn't divorce my spouse for, you know, unbiblical grounds, but I'm just not happy. And God would want me to be happy. And I'm really in love with this other person. That's true love. And isn't what God wants? He wants love. And love conquers all. Didn't the Beatles sing that? Isn't that what I should do? And do you see what all of those arguments are like? And we make these kind of arguments ourselves all the time. We tell ourselves that this thing that we want to do, that's really the loving thing, even if it's not what God's commanded. And what's really happening when you or anyone else makes those kinds of arguments is that you are arguing with Jesus about the law. Because the law is the law of love. Jesus here is not summing up the commandments with this word love in order to say that none of the particulars matter. He's the one that said, if you love God, you must keep his commandments. This is the love of God that we keep, his commandments. You can't go to God and say, yeah, God, I love you, but all your commandments kind of stink, and I'd rather do my own thing. What you're really doing is you're arguing with him about what love is. And I want you to think how that will go. Because when that happens, when you do it or when others do it, you're not arguing with me, and you're not arguing with the church. You're arguing with Jesus. And I want you to take all those arguments and put them in context. I want you to imagine how it will go if you stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and you say to him, well, actually, Jesus, what I did was loving. You can't win an argument with Jesus about the law. It will leave you silent. That's what the law does. Paul says in Romans 3, that the law is given that every mouth may be stopped and every person accountable to God. In other words, the law shuts you up. It cuts off every excuse. It reveals every sin. It shows all the ways that you have been unloving and you can't make any argument about it. That's why this response from Jesus leaves them silent. It's shut them up. And so it should us. It should leave us silent in awe at God's law of love. And it should leave us despairing of ever imagining that we can win that argument with Jesus. So, perhaps we should have a different approach. And lo and behold, that's exactly what Jesus suggests. You know, he says here that on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Meaning, all of God's word, whenever it talks about any commandment, is hung on loving God and your neighbor. They're all about loving God and loving your neighbor when they talk about the law, right? But there's something else in the Bible besides the law. I heard somebody say recently, this was a pastor. It was not a good pastor, but they still should have known better. They said, the basic principle of the gospel is love your neighbor as yourself. And I went, what? Because first of all, that's not the gospel. Jesus just said, that's the law. And secondly, it's not even the basic principle of the law. The basic principle of the law is love God above all things. The second, he says, is like it. Love God is first. Love your neighbor is second. But it's not, neither of them are gospel. This is what Jesus is trying to do here. He's going to direct the Pharisees, and he's going to direct our hearts to consider something else on which hangs all the law and the prophets. A righteousness that comes from God that is not of the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Something that the Pharisees should have known, and maybe they would have known if they hadn't spent all their time arguing about the law. He says, whose son is the Christ? You see, now it's Jesus' turn. Imagine it's like they're having a duel. You know, walk 10 paces, turn around. Pharisees get the first shot, and they've missed. And now it's Jesus' turn, so they're in big trouble, right? He's going to get out the big guns. He's really going to make them look like fools now, right? Only that's not what he's trying to do. They are trying to trick him. He is not trying to trick them. He is trying to bring them to see the truth. He is trying to bring them to turn away from their obsession with arguing about the law, because they can't win that way, to see something else. So, whose son is the Christ? And they answer right away, the son of David. I mean, any Old Testament scholar would know that, right? God had foretold the Messiah, that is the anointed one, the Savior that he had promised, would be born from David's line. He told David, your son, who shall come from your body, he shall sit on your throne forever. And so he obviously wasn't talking about Solomon. Forever. All right, the Pharisees know that much. They've answered the question correctly, right? Well, not so fast. You see, this is a two-parter. He's got a follow-up question. Okay, if the Christ is David's son, then why does David call him Lord? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. What that means is that David, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is talking about the Messiah. And it's a kind of a unique one in the way that it's written. It's not the only one like this, but it's really fascinating. And everybody there, by the way, agreed with what I just said, that it's messianic, that David's the human author, but that the Holy Spirit inspired it. You can tell Jesus says David in the Spirit calls him Lord. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. And what's going on is that David is sort of overhearing a conversation and writing it down. God has given him this vision to hear a conversation between the Lord, in this case, it's referring to God the Father, and the Messiah. And so David writes it down. He says, the Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord. And so Jesus is pointing this out. He's saying, you guys know that what David means is the Messiah. You guys also know that the Messiah is David's son. Why would David call his descendant my Lord? Any of you dads ever do that to your kids? Do you say, my Lord, please go to bed? Do you bow down at supper time and say, oh my Lord, would you please eat what I have set before thee? That'd be pretty weird. Why would David call his son? He didn't call Solomon my Lord. Why would he call his son my Lord? And the answer is everything. First of all, because David's son is not only David's son. This is he of twofold race. This is the son of David, born of the house and lineage of David, born in David's town, who is also, as the angel Gabriel told Mary, the son of God, conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, true God and true man, in the wondrous miracle of the incarnation. Something that they should have been marveling at. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys spent all your time arguing and categorizing the law, and you should have been marveling at the promises of the Savior. It was all there for you. Look at it. I just quoted three words. The Lord says to my Lord, I guess five words, and it's right there. But guess what? It's not only the nature of Jesus. That's the nature of Jesus, true God and true man, as Isaiah also foretold. Isaiah 11 says that a shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. The picture there is Jesse is David's father. And so the stump of Jesse is a tree of David's family line that's been cut off. Because God had promised David, your descendants shall reign on your throne. And that went on for like, 500 years? And then it stopped. So it's like a cut-off stump. But now, behold, a branch is growing, as the hymn puts it, springing out of that stump. But then, in the same chapter of Isaiah, in verse 10, it calls him the root of Jesse. How can he be the shoot from Jesse's cut-off stump and the root of the tree? Well, Jesus says in Revelation 22, behold, I am the root and the offspring of David. I am his source, and I am his son. I am his God, and his descendant. So he calls him Lord. But there's more. He doesn't only call him my Lord because of his nature, but because of his work. He's the Messiah. You see, the Pharisees had this wrong idea about the Messiah. They thought he was going to be an earthly king, very much like David. Oh, he's going to come back. He's going to be like David. He's going to be a mighty man of war. He's going to go out. He's going to fight the Romans just like David fought the Philistines. He's going to bring us back all of their heads. He's going to destroy them. He's going to bring us, great military power and great economic success, and he's going to extend the kingdom. That's what they're thinking, okay? But if that's all that Jesus was going to be, again, why would David call him my Lord? David did that. No, David calls him my Lord because David sees in this vision what Jesus actually is going to do, and it is greater by far than what the Pharisees thought. And this is what Jesus wants them to realize. You see how it continues? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This verse is quoted a lot in the New Testament. It is a very powerful verse, a very power-filled verse that speaks about the work of Christ. And the New Testament writers tell us that when it says, sit at my right hand, that means Jesus' ascension. He goes up to the right hand of God. And that's not like just like one place up there in the sky somewhere, because God doesn't just sit at one place up there in the sky somewhere. He fills all things. So the right hand of God is instead a position of power and authority. It is Jesus' reign. It is the fact of what Revelation pictures with Jesus, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one riding on the white horse, the one going to and fro and ruling over all things. But it doesn't look like it. We look around the world and we see all kinds of things that make us wonder, where is Jesus and where is this reign? This doesn't look like David's kingdom, and no, it doesn't, because it's different. Martin Luther explains the second petition of the Lord's Prayer like this. God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit so that by His grace we believe His holy word and lead godly lives here in time and hereafter in eternity. The kingdom of God is found in the preaching of the gospel, which is not and cannot be defeated. Jesus, in other words, wins. He won the argument about the law, but he wins at something much greater. He wins your salvation. He is the one who ascended into heaven because he had conquered, because he died and rose and all was accomplished. That's what he wants the Pharisees to realize. He intended to silence them with his response to their question, but his question to them was not meant to make them silent. It was meant to make them confess Jesus Christ is Lord. But they don't. It says they go away silent, and it says that no one ever tried to ask him a question again. They've finally learned that lesson. That's not going to go well, but that doesn't mean they've stopped trying to trick him. They just realized that words wouldn't work. And since they couldn't catch him in a word, they caught him with sword and spear. And since they couldn't beat him in an argument, they beat his back bloody. And since they couldn't get him in a trap that he couldn't get out of, they nailed him to a cross. And they looked at it and they thought, good, let's see you get out of this one. And he did. Not with a word, for he who went willingly to the cross was like a lamb before its shearers. He was silent. And not with power in an earthly sense. He didn't call down 12 legions of angels to defeat them. He didn't muster his armies or tell his servants to fight. No, he walked right into that trap, knowingly, because the scriptures foretold it. He went to that cross because there he went to bear the sin of the world. And so again, in Christ, it is true that on him hangs all the law and the prophets. On him hung all the law of God. He alone who kept it, who loved his Father so completely that he was obedient at the point of death for you, who loved all of you, his neighbors, so entirely that he gave his life into death for you, who kept that law and fulfilled it completely through his perfect life and his innocent death on the cross. And then he escaped the trap by rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God so that you should call him Lord. That's what he wants. The law is meant to make you silent, to show you that you can't win an argument with Jesus about the law or about love. It's not going to go well. And he doesn't want you to try. He has instead provided you salvation. He has won it for you completely. That's what it means that he has risen and ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Your salvation is complete. He has done it all. There is nothing left to do. His love has won it for you. That's the gospel. You see, whenever the Bible talks about your love, that's the law. But when it talks about Jesus' love, that is the promise of salvation, whole and perfect and sweet, because his love is whole and perfect and sweet. And it has with it this last hope and promise too, for there's one more word in that prophecy, isn't there? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, until you win completely, right? Until all your enemies are beneath your feet. What is it talking about? Again, the New Testament tells us, 1 Corinthians 15 says this is about the resurrection. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That the day is coming when all of those things, which it seems like Jesus isn't doing anything about right now, all the lovelessness in this world, and all the lovelessness in our own hearts, and all the troubles that come because of it, are going to be gone forever. When death is going to be gone forever. When Jesus is going to win forever over everything and give it to you. So that it will be true, as we said in our psalm earlier, that blessed are all those who trust in him. That every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So that we may join with David, the king, and call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please arise and we'll sing the offertory. Be seated. We'll sing hymn 525. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our perfect teacher and our perfect Savior. We thank you for his love, which poured out on us from above, gives us the forgiveness of sins, restores our hearts to you, so that in looking at him, by his love, we again begin to love you. Grant us, Lord, your Holy Spirit to sanctify our hearts, that Jesus Christ might dwell there as Lord above all things, that in all things we might love him best who gave his life in love for us, that we thereby might grow day by day in grace and holiness, serving you in all the callings of our life that you have given, to love you above all things and thereby to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray for your blessing upon our schools, that you would grant them your wisdom and your truth and your love. Bless our teachers, professors, and all who serve you in this way, that the children in our synod might grow up in every way into the head who is Jesus Christ. We ask for your blessing upon our world, where, as you said would happen, the love of many grows cold. Even while they claim that they do it in the name of love, they hate your commandments. And we ourselves have a sinful nature which constantly strays from your word and loves to follow after the ways of the world. Instead, Lord, break through all of these things with your word of love and peace. Fill our hearts and homes and lives with your truth and your grace and your spirit, that we might shine your light and love to all. We ask all of these things because you have promised to give them. And we ask also, Lord, according to your will, that you would hear our prayers for those that we remember before you, for all who are sick or hurting or troubled in any way, for those recovering, for those who are depressed or sad or alone. We ask that according to your mercy, you would hear them and grant them release and help from the physical, mental, emotional, economic troubles that they might face. And as far as we are able, Lord, give us opportunity and joy to help them. But most of all, Lord, fix their hearts and ours on the hope of everlasting life, which is ours freely in Jesus Christ, that it might lift us up now above all the troubles that we face. We pray especially before you for Pastor Emeritus Dan Fleischer and for Pastor John Hine, for our school at Emmanuel as they work to call a new professor, and for all that we each remember before you. We ask these things in your saving name. And in your name, we also rise. And join to pray the prayer that you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Please be seated. We'll conclude with hymn 768. Good morning. A joy to be with you and share in that love that our God has given us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Several announcements in your bulletin about various things and some upcoming things on the schedule, in particular on November 2nd, our Reformation service, and then a Reformation. We should call it that, the Reformation. The Reformation celebration afterwards. There's a sign-up sheet for that out in the front area here on a stand for different types of food you could bring if you're going to come to that. Sounds like it'll be great. Choir, we're planning to have that here today. I think I failed to have that in the bulletin. Oh, no, there it is. Yeah, it's there. Then a few other things. I sent out the tentative Christmas Eve, tentative only in that I'm looking for feedback if you have any. I'm not going to change to a different one, the Christmas Eve service. And I think it might be good to meet and talk with the parents and children for that briefly after the service here. It doesn't even need to be the children, it could just be the parents, to clue you in on a couple things about that that I maybe didn't make clear in the email. And I think those are all the announcements I had. Does anybody have any others? All right. Well, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each of you.